Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans. We'll be taking as our text Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. For those who haven't been with us, we're working our way through a series of sermons, exposition of this epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and we come in that course of sermons to Romans 7, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The word liberty is closely associated with the nation in which we live. We have the word printed upon our coins and our money and upon emblems that the nation takes for itself. The idea of freedom rings loudly in the consciousness of society as a whole. But sadly, we have lost track entirely of what the word means. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what is liberty? They would be hard-pressed to even come close to giving you an accurate and a true answer to it. They'll have, no doubt, many notions which they can pawn off under the guise or rubric of liberty, but without real understanding of liberty at all. And I think we can go a step further than that. It's not just that it's been lost in the national consciousness, but we have to, as Christians and as those who have the Word of God, say rather emphatically that no one can know what true liberty is apart from the Holy Scriptures, and apart from a knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. That liberty is not only defined for us in the Bible, but it is reserved to the experience of those who come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who indeed have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are able to speak intelligently from their own life about the wonder, the astonishment, the glory of what true liberty entails. And the Apostle Paul is touching on this theme in what we have before us in our text. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul has been expounding in chapter 6 what the doctrine of sanctification is. That is, what is it, this work that the Holy Spirit carries out in the Christian to make them more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And he says that our whole understanding has to be rooted in the fact that the Christian has been united to Christ in his person and all of his work, and that therefore the Christian's relationship to sin changes drastically at their conversion, that they have, in union with Christ, died with him and been crucified and buried and raised with him, and that therefore they are dead to sin, and that sin no longer has a dominating power over them. They've been set free from that. He goes on in chapter 6 to talk about the consequent related connection between the believer and the law, both before and after their conversion. He's been dealing especially about the relationship of the law prior to their conversion. He's been moving on to talk about the relationship of the law to the Christian who is a true believer. That, of course, will come out more fully in what follows in chapter 7. But going back to chapter 6, verse 14, he says, the two things are brought together when he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And there we noted that he was drawing out the fact that the law by itself is powerless to save, that the law by itself cannot subdue sin within the soul of an unconverted person. It is beautiful, the law is holy, it is just, and it certainly convicts of sin and condemns sin and lays out the consequences of infractions of God's law and of the character of God, but it does not have the power to actually deliver from the dominion of sin. And so he's unpacked objections that some may have to that in chapter 6. You come into chapter 7 and he takes this an illustration, and he says, well, for the believer, at one time you were married to the law, and you know that as long as you're married, you're bound by that arrangement, by the law that governs marriage, that if you go off, you'll be an adulterer or an adulteress. But he says that's not true when one party in marriage dies. When one spouse dies, then the marriage bond is dissolved, and the living party is free to then be married to another. He takes that common understanding in our experience, and he applies it. And he says the believer prior to coming to Christ was married to the law, but their death has come, and that they have died to the law through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore set free from the condemnation and all that comes with that marriage to the law, and they have consequently been married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we considered last Lord's Day verses 1 to 4. And that brings us now to where we find ourselves this morning in verses 5 and 6. And we're going to note two things very simply, two things out of verses 5 and 6. First of all, the believer's past condition in verse 5. And then secondly, the believer's present condition in verse 6. So first of all, the believer's past condition. I've already alluded to the context where the Christian has been released from marriage to the law, where they had no power to please God, and they have died to the law and through union with Christ, and they have been released and been married to the Lord Jesus. And we note that a consequence at the end of verse 4, a consequence of this marriage is that we should bring forth unto God. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now we come to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So we have a contrast. He says, you see, those who are married to Christ in the covenant of grace are bringing forth fruit unto life. But he says, now listen, prior in your previous life, and for all of those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ now, there was not fruit to God, but rather fruit was brought forth unto death. And so there's this contrast with the believer's previous life, their unconverted condition. And you'll note that he says, he describes it with these words, for when we were in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh. And that word flesh can become tricky when you first start reading the Bible, because the word flesh is used in a lot of different ways, and that's perfectly appropriate. We have words that we use in our common colloquial language. We'll have a single word that we use in a lot of different ways, and it's true here in the Bible with the word flesh. The word flesh can mean several things, but this is the first time in the book of Romans where it is being used in its fully ethical or moral sense, if you will, and it's ethical or moral sense, and this is actually reflective of the dominant way that the Apostle Paul uses it. So throughout his epistles, he often uses it in reference in terms of its ethical or moral sense. So when he says, "For when we were in the flesh," he uses the word flesh to refer to human nature as controlled and directed by sin, right? It's human nature as controlled and directed by sin. So it's not referring, as you might mistakenly think at first, it's not referring here to the physical body, right? Contrast to the soul. No, it's referring to a person who is under the dominion of sin, to use language that he's used earlier. And you think of how Paul will say, for example, to the Corinthians, he'll speak about cleansing yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Or you think of the well-known passage at the second half of Galatians 5, where he's speaking about the flesh and the deeds of the flesh and the works of the flesh, and he's listing all of the sins that come as the fruit or works of the flesh. John does the same thing, as you know, because in 1 John chapter 2, he'll speak of the lust of the flesh, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, the pride of life, and so on. So you have this lust of the flesh idea as well. So that's how the language, that's how the word is being used here. And you'll notice that he says, for when we were in the flesh. So you see the preposition in there, in the flesh. And it's similar to the way we would use the word in a similar context. You might say, well, she said that in anger, right? Or you might say, well, he's in good humor, or something like that. Or you might, you think of the biblical language of being in the gall of iniquity and so on. So when he says in the flesh, he's speaking about under the prevalent influence of this sin, right? Under the power of sin. And if you turn one page in your Bibles to chapter 8, this becomes crystal clear. In chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, he says, so then, they that are in the flesh, same language, cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So this is kind of corroborating what we see here in verse 5. He's speaking about those under the dominion of sin, the control, the direction, the influence, the power of sin. And in that sense, it's similar to him saying that you're under the law, right? Those things are parallel. You're back in verse 14, he's speaking about dominion, the dominion of sin and being under the law. So it's similar to that. The being under the law means to be in a condition outside of Christ with tremendous limits, right? The law has limits. It's powerless to save you and to subdue sin. In itself, the law cannot accomplish that. He goes on in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. And you'll note here in our translation in the margin, the word motions can be translated passions. It's probably a more literal way of translating it. Passions of sins or impulses of sins. You could even say affections of sins. So to put it another way, he's referring to sinful passions, sinful affections, sinful lusts, right? It's sort of a Hebraism, if you will. The way it's described is motions or passions of sins. But he's saying, when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were by the law, did work in our members, and so on. So the prohibitions and the threat of and the threatenings of the law could not subdue sin. Rather, they irritated, right? They provoked, as it were, these sinful passions. So inside of the unconverted person, you have all the lusts that's fomenting and so on. The law comes and exposes it for the evil that it is, for the judgment that it deserves, and so on. And it actually results in irritation. It results in provocation. It results in resistance, and so on. But let's be clear here. The problem is not with the law. Right? The problem is not with the law. The law is holy, and it is a reflection of the character of God, and so on. But rather, the problem is with the corruption of men's hearts. Right? That's the problem. Paul's going to go on to make this point, right? Verse 7, what shall we say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. He's going to go on to defend against that mistaken conclusion. The law is not the problem. The law is beautiful. It is men and their sinful natures that are the problem. Let me illustrate this for the children. Children, you think of the sunshine, right? Sunshine is a blessing. We miss it if we have to go several days without it. But it's a blessing because the sunshine gives light and it gives heat. And what happens? Well, you can go out into the yard, perhaps, in some cases, and that light and heat causes roses to grow, right? And it brings out the kind of vibrant colors in their petals, and it causes them to release that fragrant scent that we all love to smell, right? So you see the effects of the sun are having this blessing, this good that's being brought out. But the same sun, with all of its heat and light, can shine upon a dung pile. And what happens? That dung pile gets steamy, right? And all of a sudden it begins, there's stench. It's the opposite of the rose. It's something that smells, that stinks, that you wanna stay away from. The problem isn't with the sun, is it? The problem is with what the sun is shining upon. And so it is in this case. The law, which is a revelation of God, comes to men. But the problem is with man. And when the law comes to him, right, it is the response within man is one of hostility. I mean, you could say the same thing about many other things. God gives all sorts of good gifts, and wicked men abuse them, and wicked men use them for sinful purposes. Perhaps to even illustrate this more closely to what our text is saying, you think of, for example, the reproof of a prophet. So in the Old Testament, the prophet comes and he reproves someone. Well, he's speaking God's word. He's declaring God's word. That's a good thing. But you can have two different responses, can't you? So a prophet comes and reproves King Jeroboam. And what's the response? The response in Jeroboam is wrath. He becomes irate. He is angry because this prophet has spoken the word of God to him. But then contrast that with example with Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he brings a word of reproof, and it is God's word, and it is a good word. Totally different response. David's broken under the word. David's brought to repentance. He brings forth the fruits of repentance and the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And there's something fragrant there. And we see it borne out in Psalm 51 and so on. So likewise, you're getting the concept here. Likewise, we have in this passage, it is this lust of the flesh, right, which were being stirred up, as it were, because of our sinful natures in contact with the law. Natural men are irritated by God's holy standard, right? They have these passions, these affections, these lusts, these desires. I say they, you know, in the case of the believer, it was you before your conversion. And in the case of those of you outside of the Lord Jesus this morning, this is describing what you are right now. This is describing who you are and what you're experiencing right now. So you have all of these sinful desires. Well, the law of God comes and it contradicts that. And the law of God exposes it, and it shows it for being wrong, and it's seeking to bring restraint to those sinful passions. And it is hemming in the person. And a person whose desires are to fulfill the passions of the flesh will not like those restrictions, will want to push upon them, will want to break them, will want to burst through them, and so on. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, you're being introduced here in verse 5 to this concept of the unbeliever's relationship to the law, and to the effect it has upon their passions. Actually, in verses 7 to 13, we're going to go into this in detail, right? Because Paul is going to unpack this in detail. What I hope is clear here will be fleshed out more fully in the verses that follow. But the result here of the believer's past condition, the result clearly is in these words, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the result was fruit was born unto death. Now, when we see the word fruit here, it's not just, you shouldn't think to yourself, well, that's actions, you know, blasphemous speech and profanity and whatever, or, you know, sinful actions in your lips or your hand or whatever, anger and other things like that. No, the fruit is actually inward. The fruit is secret. The fruit is, this fruit unto death is hidden in some ways, right? The fruit is internal. And what is internal ends up being manifested outwardly. It ends up being manifested externally. So it's not just your actions, it's the inward fruit. So this is why, you know, our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount can go to the Pharisees and say, you know, you've sought to take everything in the law and to limit it to what, to reduce it to what's external action. And the Lord says, not so. You're guilty of murder when you hate your brother. You're guilty of adultery when you lust after someone that you're not married to. And the Lord is showing this is, and then he goes in chapter 15, same book, Matthew 5 to Matthew 15, and he says there, you know, you've missed the thing altogether. It's out of the heart that all of these evils come, blasphemies, adulteries, murder, and so on. It's not what goes into the mouth, right, but it's what comes out of the heart. That's the source. That's where the fruit unto death is lodged, and it manifests itself in a person's actions. But clearly, from verse 5, sin is deadly, not delightful. Sin is deadly. It brings forth fruit unto death. It is not something. The devil comes and he says, this is attractive, it is irresistible, it is pleasurable, it is satisfying, it'll make you happy, and all sorts of things. Right, he's pitching this advertisement that it is something that will delight you. And the Lord says, all along, the truth of the matter is death, heaped upon death. Right? It is the stench of death, the reek of death, all of the ugliness of death. Sin will kill you. And one of the Puritans said, either you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, right? There's no middle course. Sin kills you. And you see it in all sorts of ways, don't you? I mean, you can pick almost any sin. You think of the illustration that I've used in the past with regards to the sin of bitterness. You know, a person may have outward comportment, right? But there's this rage, there's this hatred, there's ill feelings that kind of eat away and so on and so forth, and that's tolerated and it's sometimes nursed and so on. And the illustration is this: bitterness is drinking poison with hopes that it'll kill the other person. Right? You think that you're making their life miserable when actually you're destroying your life. The root of bitterness springing up, many are defiled, right? So the collateral damage reaches beyond us. But it's actually killing us. And the same thing is true of anger, the same thing is true of lust and of greed and of every other kind of sin that you can think of. It has a killing power to it. It brings forth the fruit unto death. Well, this is the believer's past condition. Secondly, we have the believer's present condition. Verse 6, but now, so here's the contrast. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When he says, but now, he's speaking to those in a state of grace, those who are saved, who are converted, who have been, you know, regenerated and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and in union with him. But now, those who are in a state of grace are delivered, he says. Delivered from the law. We could say discharged from the law. Go back to verse 4 where he says, you're also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. It's that same concept. Delivered from the law, dead to the law, or discharged from the law. As he says, wherein we were held, right? You had those marriage bonds, and those have been loosed by death, our death with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is no longer in a condition where therefore they the only resources that they have available are the limits of the law's powerlessness. No, they're no longer in a position where they're under the powerlessness of the law, as well as the domination and curse of the law that comes with it. So they are dead to sin. They are dead to sin, no longer governed, controlled by that sinful nature referred to as flesh earlier. And the result is this. So that's the beginning of verse 6 is repeating in some ways what we've heard. The end of verse 6 is giving us the result, that or so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So believers serve in newness of the spirit in contrast to oldness of the letter. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, newness of the spirit versus oldness? What does oldness of the letter mean? What exactly does that mean? What is the contrast? Well, it's not talking, let's say what it's not. First of all, it's not the idea of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. So it's not saying that. It's not the idea of kind of literal versus spiritual. It's not saying that. You'll notice we're helped here, not only in the next chapter, which goes on to expound this, but we're helped because of the reference to the Spirit. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. And it's referring to the Holy Spirit and the newness that the Holy Spirit affects in the believer. So oldness of the letter is just a way of referring to the law. Oldness of the letter is referring to the law. The word letter is used because the law was written. You know, we read about it in Exodus 34, how it's engraved, it's written upon tables of stone. And so it is a way of referring to the law as that which is written, or that which is in letters. And so the point here, the phrase oldness of the letter means the law simply is written. The law simply is written. If all you have is the law as it is written, that law is powerless to deliver you from sin. You have to have something else. You have to have the gospel. You have to have Christ. You have to have, as this passage says, the Holy Spirit indwelling you in order to bring forth newness of life that is results in fruit unto God, as we saw in verse 4. And so if you think of that passage that we read in 2 Corinthians earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there he's talking about the law and of the gospel and the glory of the law, but the greater glory of the gospel. And he says in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." It's parallel to what we're seeing in our passage, right? The letter killeth. It has the power to condemn you, has the power to expose you and damn you. But the Spirit is what gives life or gives newness, as our passage says. This newness is the newness, you know, the believer is renewed by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reference to the Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit who renews his people. So that means that the believer is then, therefore, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the influence, the governing, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is operative and at work in them. And this is why there can be fruit that is brought forth unto God, because when the Spirit of God comes and indwells a person, and they're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on, everything that you see that is of worth anything in their life is all new. This is a new creation or a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There is newness here. They have a new attitude and a new outlook and a new mind and new priorities and new pursuits and new language that they use and new things that they pursue and so on. I mean, there's newness everywhere. So that the believer, through this influence and control of the Holy Spirit, is able to now serve the Lord with submission, not bucking against his authority, but to serve with submission. There's a resignation, a coming under the hand and under the will of God that is willing to yield to him. There is within the believer this newness of a desire to please him, to honor him, to advance his glory. There's newness through the ministry of the Spirit in terms of cheerful obedience. Now, not only can the believer keep and obey the law out of love and gratitude to the Lord as the path in which the Lord has set them to run, they're able to do so cheerfully. They actually delight to obey the Lord's law and word. In fact, there is the antithesis when it comes to sin. They now hate sin. Formerly, they loved sin and protected sin and cultivated sin. Now the believer has something in terms of the principle of grace within their soul that has genuine animosity to sin. It's not that they're free from ever sinning. The presence of sin is still there. Paul's going to talk about this at length later on in chapter 7. But there is a discomfort and a discontentment with that sin that is still found there. It is now sin that irritates and provokes and bothers and unsettles and grieves and so on the Christian. Whereas there is love for the Lord. Now, rather than being earthly minded, where all that is important is found right here in gratifying the physical body and its appetites and the things that you can get your hands on in this world, and that's what people live for, and that's what the Christian before they were converted lived for. That's all that mattered. That's all that was important. That's what got them excited and exhilarated and passionate. And that's what made them, gave them interest and what they desired to spend their time on. Now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Christian has heavenly affections. Now, the world now begins to have this dimness to it, right? It's lost its hue. And now the Christian looks upon the world, and it's not irresistibly attractive. And everything that it has to offer. It's not, I mean, it's the arena of pilgrimage, and it's the arena for service in the kingdom of God, and it is the arena through which his kingdom is being advanced. But the Christian's real heartthrob and love is molded by a heavenly affection. There is a love for God, and a love for God in Christ, a love for the Savior, a love, therefore, for where he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. A love for heaven itself and the thought of heaven and all that that entails makes everything else look like sawdust in comparison. And there's a new affection that's been worked in the Christian. And with that comes all sorts of the fruits of the Spirit, right? There's humility. Whereas previously there was pride, sometimes hidden, sometimes not. It caused contention all the time. But it also caused a person to not be willing to own when they're wrong, to defend themselves, justify themselves, to think well of themselves and to think low of other people. Right? There's a gospel humility. There's with that a self-denial. The Christian now says, to deny myself, take up my cross and follow the Lord. And there's a sweetness in it to be able to say no to self. To put self below the interests of Christ, which entails putting self below the interests of others. Right? There's a self-denial. This is newness that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is now a love for the law of God, as we'll see later on in Romans 7. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the Apostle Paul says. Previously, as we heard under the first point, what happens? All of the passions of the flesh make people dislike the law, right? You come to the Sabbath day, and what's the Old Testament say? The unconverted people were saying, when will the Sabbath be over that we may sell corn? Right? That's what they said, literally. You know, when can we be done with this drudgery? Or why do we have to limit, you know, our desires and so on? Why can't I express myself when I'm angry and allow myself full vent? Why can't I pursue, you know, sensual lusts that that interest and entertain me and so on? Why can't I do this, that, and the other thing? Now the Christian says, no, you know what? I love that law. It's showing me who the Lord is. And it's showing me what pleases and glorifies him. There's a love for the Lord, which has to include a love for his law. And not only a love for the Lord, but a love for our brethren, a desire to love them purely and fervently. And what's more, the Christian has something brand new that goes beyond the reach of what they thought possible, a love for enemies, loving their enemies even. You know, praying for those who despitefully use them, blessing those who curse them, and so on and so forth. This is the newness that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take that and you put it into the context of all that we've seen, you can see how it fits, because we've all of that we've heard about the bondage to sin now is set in contrast to the liberty that is to be had in Christ by the Spirit. Right now we have the Spirit. The Spirit is given to God's people, and he is the author of liberty. I mean, go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians 3 again. Same chapter, you find in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit is the author of liberty. And for the Christian, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, even the law becomes a law of liberty. That's how it's described. A law of liberty to the Lord's people. So you circle back to where we began and you think to yourself, well, you know, the world's notion of liberty, what is it? So if we went to people on the street, I've done it, perhaps you have as well, and you ask them, what is liberty? Define it. You're going to get lots of answers. One of the most common ones is, I can do what I want. I get to do what I want. That's liberty. Well, what's the truth? I mean, so that's the answer that people give. But what is the truth? What is the truth with regards to that? Well, it doesn't take much to peel back the layers, does it? You get to do what you want. But the fact is, you're a slave to your sinful wants. You can only do what you want, and you can only want what's sinful. Your liberty, if left to yourself, is slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to your own sinful desires. Right? That's not liberty. That's not true liberty. Someone else might say, you know, define liberty. Liberty is no one tells me what to do. Right? No one tells me what to do. Isn't that interesting? Because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, left to yourself, what's the truth? Well, it's what our Lord said to the Pharisees. He said, your father is the devil. It's what Paul says, and that is that you're a servant of the devil. And so the point is, you think no one tells you what to do, that you're free, when in fact, you are under the boot of the most brutal, tyrannical despot ever, Satan. And you're a slave to him. That's not liberty. The notion of liberty can never be divorced from biblical religion. I mean, you can have America and freedom and liberty printed everywhere you look, but if you take biblical religion away, you've got nothing. You have got nothing whatsoever. There is no true liberty. And that works its way, obviously. True liberty has to be rooted in the gospel. And where the gospel and Christ's reign is king, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and his law and word as standard is gone, you will always end up in tyranny. So if you want to see liberty at all of the various levels and layers, right, in various contexts of society and politics and whatever else, well, then you better be super interested and super passionate about preserving the crown rights of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel and the foundation of biblical religion. Because if that's gone, everything's gone. And you think about how this works its way out. I mean, you can pick lots and lots of things. I'll pick one that's especially spicy in our day and age. You have women's liberation, right? There's liberty, liberation, women's liberation, ever since the 60s, right? The sexual revolution and so on and so forth. And the idea is that women's liberation movement is this idea that that women can determine their own destiny and so on. But ultimately, behind it is breaking God's boundaries. So the Lord has given boundaries in terms of roles that different people play. And the women's liberation movement is a movement that says we want to get rid of the roles that God established, the boundaries that God established. Now, what is the consequence of that, right? So, I mean, we're not going to have, I've preached on that topic, you know, many times before, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on breaking that all down. But what I do want to say is this: think for yourself and look with your own eyeballs at where this has led. Has this led to liberty for women, so-called? And the answer, by anyone who's willing to look at it with even semi-objectively, who has suffered most? Women have suffered most from this pernicious and unbiblical and wicked notion. Right? What we've seen is that women have been stripped of their dignity, and it has resulted in the degradation of women, not the liberation of women. The fact is that you get it even in the little things where, a gentleman goes to hold the door for a lady. The gentleman at that point is taking the position of a slave, as it were. He's serving. He's putting himself down, and he's serving, and he's actually showing honor and dignity to the lady, right? So you live in a society where now that is offensive. It's offensive to be esteemed and honored. Right? You see how everything's being turned upside down. Or now it would be misogynist to defend a woman against violence. I mean, she's being beat up by a man. Well, everybody's equal, you know. So if you step in to defend a woman, is that somehow undermining woman's, you know, place and so on? This is ridiculous. I mean, it's at this point, it's become so phenomenally irrational. You can hardly talk sensibly to people about the thing. But to come back to the point here about liberty, the most liberated woman in the world is the virtuous woman, is the woman who fears the Lord. And the woman who fears the Lord will actually rejoice in her calling, will rejoice in the role that God has given, will rejoice in the station that the Lord has allotted to her, and she will be truly liberated in terms of being able to serve the Lord to his glory. Because at the end of the day, ladies, of course, have some of the most, they have perhaps one of the most powerful positions in the world, one of the most powerful positions of influence and of place that the Lord has given to them in the whole world. And that's being tossed to the garbage heap so that we can have what, ladies go into combat for the nation and go into the grimy work of politics and so on where the Lord has not called them. And it is catastrophic what's happened. So that's, to come back to our text here, the Lord defines liberty. And the truth shall set you free, as Jesus said, and you will be free indeed. So when it says free indeed, it's saying free in reality. The truth shall set you free, and you shall be free in reality, really free, truly free. It's the Lord's word which comes, and when received with faith and meekness, brings true freedom and liberty to the Lord's people. And it comes in the sense that we should serve in newness of spirit, and that the believer is able to run, that there is power, because it is the power of the Holy Spirit, to now see sin put to death, see God glorified, see the Lord pleased, and see likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ advanced. It is glorious what the Lord has done for his people. Well, some of you may be thinking to yourself this morning, well, where do I find myself? That's what you should be asking, right? You're sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, and the Word is being brought home to you, to your own heart and to your own life and conscience and so on and so forth. And there are some of you sitting here who are thinking, you know what? I know what the law says. I know the Ten Commandments. I know the application of the Ten Commandments to all the different faculties of my soul and body. I know what the Lord has called for, and I know something of what God has revealed about his own holiness and so on. And I have been knocking myself out and completely unable to change. And so, Pastor, there's something that actually resonates between what this passage says and what I find in my own experience, in the sense that I can't do right. I know the law. I know that I'm condemned by that law. And yet I have not found power left to myself to do what pleases the Lord. And the reason, of course, as you know, is because there is no deliverance without the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord, by his grace, would come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and bring that thought home to your bosom and press that truth home upon your own heart, it would bring a world of good. I mean, you think of Martin Luther's very vivid illustration where he was doing everything he could. I mean, fasting, going without food. I mean, he was praying hours a day. He was flailing himself. He was making himself do all these things in order to somehow conquer his flesh, his sinful nature, to somehow bring himself under the conformity to the law and so on and so forth. And he was almost killing himself in the process, completely unable, until at last the Lord brought him to the end of himself. And he came to see, as we saw in chapters 3 and 4, that we are justified by faith alone, that it is Christ and his work and his paying the penalty of the law and his atoning for sins and his having a perfect record of righteousness, which is credited to the account of his people and so on, that he was truly set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when the Lord, you know, the Lord is causing you to see the vanity and the utter stupidity of doing something to save yourself, when all the while you're married to the law. Oh, my dear friend, how desperately you need to come to the liberating deliverance and redemption that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and to say, I'm bringing all of my sin and all of my law-breaking and all of my transgressions and everything else, I'm bringing it all with me. And I'm bringing it to the one who alone is able to forgive and cleanse and to receive and wash me, and is able by grace to give me a new heart and to give me a spirit and to bring me to the newness that this text speaks of. It drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, there is great comfort here, because you are not doomed to be defeated by sin. Quite to the contrary. Because of the work of Christ and because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you are free from sin as a taskmaster. You are free from the demands that it places upon you. And you are able, by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to serve the Lord and to bring forth fruit unto God in a way that will glorify and please him. And we should rejoice over that and take confidence in it and consolation in it, in the Lord's gracious dealings by way of the gospel of Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we pray, have mercy upon us as sinners, and grant that we would be enabled, as we prayed earlier, to hear the joyful sound, to stand in the riches of grace that are found in Christ Jesus, and to be brought to newness of the Spirit, and to be given the power of the Spirit to walk in newness of life. O Lord, gather glory to thyself in these things, we ask for Jesus' sake.